specifically about what faith is and address some of the complexities that we have in the Bible regarding what faith is and what it isn't. And in particular, the tension that we find in the Bible between faith and works. And so we're going to dive in this morning to God's Word and see what it has for us. And as we get started, let's pray one more time, please. God in heaven, we thank you so much for the Sabbath day. We thank you for this time that we have together now to open up your word and to hear a message from you, Lord. And so we pray that you will guide our thoughts, guide our minds, and open up our hearts to hear what your word has to say to us this morning and draw us closer to you during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to dive right into Hebrews chapter 11, if you can turn your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. It lists many of the great patriarchs, the Old Testament saints who really showed their faith in action, their faith in their lives, the powerful things they did through God. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. And we'll start right there in verse 1, because in verse 1 we find the Bible's simple definition of faith. The author of Hebrews makes it plain, makes it clear. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, which was our scripture reading today that we just heard, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And my question this morning is, as we read that, as we say, well, that's the definition, that's what faith is, do you feel like you get it? Do you feel like that's enough? That's all you need, this one verse, and you understand faith and you get it? Anybody? I mean, it's okay. This isn't a trick question. I'm honestly curious. Do people feel really completely satisfied by this definition? Some yes, some no. I saw both answers out there. It's a little bit difficult. Sometimes the language, especially the translation we're using, can be confusing in this. So faith being sure of what we hope for. So having a certainty of the hope that we have in Jesus is essentially what it's saying. Having a certainty of the hope we have in Jesus, and a certainty of what we do not see. And it's challenging, this concept of faith, for the world that we live in today especially. So many people don't believe in God, don't have faith in God, because they say, well, there's no evidence of God. I can't see him, I can't feel him, I can't, you know, just reach out and touch him. How in the world can I know that God exists? He must not exist at all, there's no evidence. People want evidence that God exists. And the author of Hebrews says, well, faith is being sure when there is no evidence. Certain when you can't see what you believe in. I don't know about you, but I've never seen God the Father in heaven. I've never met him face to face. And faith, the Bible says, is still being sure, even though you haven't seen him. Sure of the hope we have in Jesus. Certain of God, even though we can't see him. Straightforward, simple, but still difficult. Many people struggle with this concept, struggle with experiencing that kind of faith in their life. They want evidence. They want proof. But it's interesting because that's kind of an internal process, right? Faith, hope, trust, being certain, that's something that happens on the inside. And yet as we go through this chapter, I'm just going to hit some highlights here in this chapter. It's interesting how this chapter describes great giants of faith. For instance, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Jump all the way down to verse 17, we see Abraham again. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. All these people, faith, 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 faith. And faith was defined in verse 1 as being this internal thing where we have certainty and assurance. And yet, every single person that is listed here is commended for their faith based on what they did. Based on what they did. And so it's a little bit confusing, this definition of faith that's on the inside. And these people are commended for what they did on the outside. And it's a tension that has existed in the Christian church ever since the beginning. People have struggled. Yes, faith, but also works. Works and then faith. Which comes first? Which takes precedence? Which is my salvation dependent on? These questions have been the cause of great controversy in the Christian church since it began. How do faith and works work together? So I want us to look at a couple examples, a couple stories in the Bible, and I think that they will help us get a concept of what this looks like. I want to first turn to the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And this is right after Moses passed away and passed on the leadership of the Israelites to Joshua. And God says, hey, I need to show the Israelites that I'm still here. Even though Moses is dead, I'm still working this time through Joshua now. And so Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river. I want to stop there because that's a patently ridiculous thing to do, okay? As we'll read, as we continue reading here, it'll make this clear. But this was at the time of the harvest. The Jordan River was at flood levels. It was a raging, deep river. You could not stand in the middle of the river and have your head above water. You couldn't do it. It's a big, deep, powerful river. And God was saying, take that big metal box, the Ark of the Covenant, super heavy, and carry it into the river and stand there in the middle. It was a suicide mission. It was a suicide mission. God said, go and carry a big, heavy metal box into this raging river. And the way it's described here in the Bible, Joshua didn't bat an eye. Verse 9, Joshua went, said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sorry, Joshua said to the Israelites, verse 9, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Is interesting to me because Joshua, you'll notice, says a lot more than God said. God just said, take the Ark of the Covenant in the water and I'll take care of things from there. Joshua, I think recognizing that this is a patently ridiculous thing to do, to take a heavy metal box and carry it into a raging river, said, I need to add some stuff here. I need to give some explanation to God's people here. So everybody gather around, listen. God knows that we've got some enemies on the other side of this river. And he wants to show to us that we're going to have victory over all these enemies that are over there. He lists them, all these different people that live across the river that they need to get through to get to the promised land. Joshua says, God's going to show us that we'll have victory over them by getting us safely through this raging river right now. So we're going to do this thing. We're going to take this heavy metal box and walk it into the middle of a raging river, and God will do the rest. Verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So Joshua got this message from God. Ridiculous thing to do. But he believed. He had faith. He had faith. He said, I believe you, God. You're going to do what you say you're going to do. You're going to take care of this. We're going to walk into the water carrying a big, heavy metal box. And then the priests had faith. They actually did it. They actually went and carried a big, heavy metal box and walked to the river's edge. But notice, at what point did that water part for them? Not until they got their feet wet. Not until they got their feet wet. They believed it. They were going to do this. Joshua, before all the people said, we're going to do this. The people said, okay, we're going to do this. They believed. They had faith. Wasn't until their feet got wet that that water parted. One more story I want to look at before we dive into some theology that explains all this. It's in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This story fascinates me for a number of reasons. The story of the bleeding woman. And I want to start off with a little bit of the context, the background that leads into this story. Just so we have it kind of in our minds, we can picture it as we read through this. So we're going to read the background of what just happened here. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. A large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. So there's a big crowd. Guy comes up. "My daughter's dying. Come heal her, please. Save her." Jesus says, "Okay, let's go." Big crowd still with Jesus. Large crowd followed and pressed around him. And then a woman. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. This woman's life must have been miserable. I mean, aside from the just practical problems of bleeding for 12 years straight, pain may have happened with that, lightheadedness, you would think. But this was menstrual bleeding. And so in the context of the society at that time, she was unclean all the time. Anyone who touched her would also be unclean. Anyone who touched anything she had touched would also be unclean. It would have to go through the lengthy cleansing rituals at the temple. She was an outcast. She couldn't go near anyone. Just like a leper, she had to announce herself as unclean whenever she went anywhere. No one would go near her. And she had spent all her life savings trying to get better. Going to doctor after doctor after doctor, and it only got worse. She didn't know what else to do. But then it says, she heard about Jesus. In verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because, she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. It's another patently ridiculous idea. If I touch those clothes, I'm good. 12 years. All the doctors I can find, all the money I can spend. Still, I get worse and worse, but if I touch this guy's clothes, I'm fine, I'm healed. It's a patently ridiculous idea. And it's born, frankly, out of bad theology. At the time, there were many mystics, magicians even, people who were into this very crazy concept of healing, where they would do something like, they would like say some special magical words over a piece of cloth and say, here, take this cloth to a sick person and they'll get better. So it was this mystical type of healing that was common at the time, and that's where this concept came out of. That she could actually be healed just by touching fabric that touched this healer. It's born out of bad theology. And yet, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So she had the thought. She had heard about Jesus. She must have believed. She must have had faith that this man was some type of healer, some type of special person. in order to go against social convention, to break all the rules of society at the time, to, unclean as she was, fight her way through this crowd, touching and jostling people as she went, and reached out and touched Jesus' clothes. Believing every step of the way, having faith every step of the way, but it wasn't until she touched his clothes. She had the feel between her fingers. That's when she was healed. The power came in the action she did. And this story is really fascinating because at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him and he turned around at the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples are like, "What are you talking about? Everyone's touching your clothes. Everyone's pressed in against you. Everybody wants a piece of you. Everyone's been touching you. You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, who touched me?" But Jesus, looking around to see who had done it, he kept looking around. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear. She believed. She had faith. She had been healed. And still she was trembling with fear. Told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Your faith has healed you, but it wasn't until she touched that cloth that she was healed. Her faith healed her, but it was the action she took that resulted in her healing. So we see the tension in these stories. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word for healing that is used here and throughout the New Testament, it's the exact same word as the word for saving. The Greek concept of healing and saving were one and the same. To be healed was to be saved. To be saved was to be healed. They didn't separate the two concepts one from another. And so he just as easily could have been saying, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Despite the fact that her actions had been born out of bad theology. She had the wrong idea. That's not how it works. Touching a magical piece of cloth is not how it's supposed to work. She had bad theology, and yet she had faith in Jesus. A faith that propelled her to act, and that act resulted in her healing. The tension between what we believe and what we do. Which comes first? Which is more important? What are we saved by? There's tension. And the Christian church has struggled with this tension ever since it began. And so inevitably, we need to go to James chapter 2. And we need to deal with what James says. James chapter 2, and this is the first of several passages we'll turn to look at the theology of this. But James is tracking. James knows that there is this tension. He wants to try and explain it. In simple terms, he knows how important it is for the Christian faith. And so he writes, starting here in James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" You can tell a person, "Hey, go be happy, go be hung, go be well fed, go be dry. Be of good cheer. You're good. Just believe it. Just believe it." But if we don't feed the hungry person, they're still going to be hungry. If we don't clothe the naked person, they're still going to be naked. He said, "What good is it do to just tell them? What good is it do to just tell them? You can tell them to keep warm and be well fed, but if you don't do anything about it, it doesn't mean anything. What good is it?" In the same way, he says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." And he says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Amen. "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You believe in God? So does the devil. The devil believes in God. Hasn't changed his life. The demons believe, and they shudder. belief in God is not quite enough, he says. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was made complete by what he did. Faith without action is incomplete. Faith without action isn't enough. Faith without action, James says, is dead. Faith without action is dead. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by what we do. We don't preach righteousness or salvation by works. So why does James say it's so absolutely important? How come he says you can't even have faith if you don't have works? Let me go to another passage that can help us with this. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 8, the great Protestant passage. This verse, among others, but this was the primary verse that led Martin Luther and the Reformers to say, hey, the Roman Catholic Church is doing it wrong. We need to change the Christian belief. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Faith itself, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, faith itself is a gift. You can't even believe in God if he doesn't help you do it. Remember the story of the man who came to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We cannot even have faith in God if he doesn't help us do it. Thus is the consequence of sin, the great chasm that exists between God and his creation, that we can't even believe in him. Wretched as our minds are, we can't even believe in him if he doesn't help us do it. Faith itself is a gift of God. He is the source. He is the one who gives it to us, each one a certain measure. And yet, again, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you talking about works again here? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Even in this great Protestant righteousness by faith passage, Paul still brings in the concept that we got to do good works. Got to do good works. This has been cause of frustration. Martin Luther himself struggled with this. He didn't like the entire book of James. He wished the entire book of James wasn't in the Bible because it was such a difficult thing for him to reconcile. He preached righteousness by faith, faith alone. And James and other places in the Bible keep bringing in the idea of works. I want us to go back to the faith chapter to see what this looks like. Faith is a gift of God. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, notice what it says. Let's go back through these that we just read through before. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. God gave the gift of faith to Abel. Abel couldn't have that faith on his own. It was a gift from God. And because of that faith that God gave him, he was compelled to do this action, this act of faith, offering God a better sacrifice than Cain did. The faith came first, not of his own volition, not of anything he did, but because God gave him that faith. And it produced, that faith produced, automatically produced this work within Abel. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. The faith came first as a gift from God. And then he did the works. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went. The faith came first, and then he went. The action completing the cycle of faith, as we have seen. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Parents can't even imagine it. How could you place your child up on that altar? How could you raise that knife above your head? And Abraham couldn't do it on his own. He couldn't do it of his own strength. He couldn't do it without God giving him the faith and empowering him to have that, to do that, to sacrifice in that way. Couldn't do it on his own. The faith came first as a gift from God. The final passage I want to look at to tie this together here is in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Paul makes some great statements about faith in the book of Romans, but this one is really important to our conversation this morning. As we study faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Amen. Faith comes through hearing, through reading, through receiving the word of God. It's a gift, not something we've earned. Not something we have naturally on our own. We're not born with it. It is a gift. God is the source. He is the giver. He is the content. He is the enabler. The entire cycle of faith is God working in us each and every step of the way. James says faith without works is dead. And the reason that he can say that is because God says, I am doing it in you. It's not enough. It's not enough to have a head knowledge of God. Even devil and the demons have that. That's not enough. A genuine faith that God gives us, the faith that God gives us, is a converting faith that transforms us. He doesn't leave us where we are. He doesn't leave us in bondage to sin. He doesn't leave us in bondage to our old way of life. He says, no, the faith I give you is a faith that will save you, a faith that will set you free, a faith that I will work in you. When I had my conversion experience, as I've shared before, I was struggling greatly with alcohol at the time. When I had my conversion experience, when I accepted, through faith, I accepted Jesus into my life. And the Spirit of God came upon me, and I was given that gift of faith by God. I was convicted of many things. I was convicted of many things in that moment. But the biggest one, the biggest conviction I had in that moment was I needed to get alcohol out of my life. It's no good. It's making my life worse, dragging me down. I got to get rid of alcohol. I don't want to be a part of my life anymore. That was a conviction that God put on my heart. As I've shared here before, that conversion experience happened. It was like 3 o'clock in the morning one night. And I fell asleep after that, and I woke up the next day. And I thought about the experience I'd had the night before. And I thought about this conviction in particular I'd had that I needed to give up alcohol. I needed to get rid of alcohol in my life. And I thought, well, how in the world can I do that? Alcohol is my medicine. Alcohol is the only way I can sleep. Alcohol is such a big part of my life. How in the world could I ever possibly give up alcohol? And so for a while, I was wavering. I was thinking to myself, well, you know, I had this powerful experience last night, but I can't do it. I can't live the life of a Christian. I can't do it. I can't have this conversion. I can't have this transformation. I can't be what God is calling me to be. And it just so happened that day I had to drive back to Fort Lewis. I was getting ready to get out of the Army. I had to go finish up my paperwork, get my final papers to get out of the Army. And I was driving back to Fort Lewis from my parents' house in Yakima. And I happened to turn the radio on to one of those AM Christian radio stations. I couldn't tell you which one. Couldn't tell you who was preaching. I couldn't tell you what he was preaching on. But as I was struggling with this concept internally, just battling with the idea that I know I need to give up alcohol, but I cannot do it. I cannot do it. I heard on the radio, I hadn't heard any of the rest of the sermon, couldn't tell you what he was talking about, but I heard as if the preacher was shouting just to me this verse in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly, this preacher said. Have life more abundantly. And it clicked in my mind in that moment as I heard this passage read. It clicked in my mind. God wants this for me. God wants this for me. He'll make it happen. He'll make it happen. And I prayed, God, you've given me this conversion. You've given me this sense of you in my life, how I need to follow you and do what you want me to do. And I can't do this on my own. I'm asking you to do it for me because I believe you want this for me. It was almost 8 years ago, and I haven't had a drop of alcohol since. And it wasn't because of anything I did. It was because God put this faith in me that produced a good work, that enabled me, empowered me to overcome my addiction to alcohol, that enabled me, empowered me to give up all these things in my life that were dragging me down, enabled me, empowered me to accept his calling to pastoral ministry. It wasn't anything I did. I did not do anything. And yet these good works, these good deeds have been produced in my life, not because of me, who Matt Axford is, but because God, through the faith he has gifted me, is working in my life each and every day. And he's producing works. He's producing fruit. He's producing abundance. The life abundantly that he promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. He's producing that in me. And I'm just along for the ride. I'm just along for the ride. And this is what faith does. God doesn't give us faith and leave us where we are. He gives us faith and pushes us forward. He gave the Israelites faith and pushed them into the River Jordan and worked miracles because of it. He put faith in this woman and pushed her through a crowd of people so she could get to her Savior and created a miracle because of it. God puts in us a converting, transforming, powerful faith, and it pushes us forward in the name of Jesus to do a great work in his name. So the question that I'm left asking myself, even me as a pastor, when was the last time I walked in the River Jordan carrying a heavy metal box for God? When was the last time I pushed outside of my comfort zone and ignored social conventions and pushed forward to grab a hold of my Savior in faith? What has my faith produced in me lately? Because at the end of the day, this truth, the reality, that faith is to produce a good works in us is a beautiful and powerful thing. Because I don't know about you, but I'd much rather God do good things in me than me try and do it on my own. I'd much rather God say, I'm going to give you the faith to do this, and I'm going to push you forward to do this in my name, rather than me saying, oh, let me try and be a good pastor over here. Let me try and be a good father over here. Let me try and be a good husband over here. I can't do it. But God says, I'm going to do it in you. I'm going to give you the faith, and I'm going to push you forward to do a good work in my name. And it gives us the opportunity to ask, to check up on ourselves. When was the last time I did something in faith? When was the last time I let God push me forward because of the converting faith he has put in me? It's a question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this truth in your word about what faith is and what it does in us. It doesn't leave us where we are. It converts us, it transforms us, and it moves us forward to do great works in your name, Lord. I pray that each and every one of us will take this truth seriously. Let it plant deep inside our hearts and our minds. And may we ask ourselves, what is our faith propelling us to do for you, Lord? Push us forward. Produce a good work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.